Father, we're so grateful as we look into these things and we find that they're more relevant to us than tomorrow's newspaper. And you promised us, Lord, that in the last days that knowledge would increase, and that is knowledge about your plan and your purpose and the way that you are going to work in human history, especially in the last days. You promised Daniel, who lacked understanding about the things that he said, that knowledge would increase in the last days and men would understand. And Lord, we come to your word tonight with understanding because of your Holy Spirit, who is our teacher, who is our master teacher. We thank you, Father, for his presence. We thank you for our precious Lord Jesus, and Father, for the way he has taught us by being a pioneer in the spiritual life, by going before us and showing us what it meant to live the spiritual life. And as we begin to look at the Apostle John tonight on the island of Patmos, we pray, Father, that you would just speak to each one that's here in a special way. Minister, Lord, to each one individually. And we pray, Father, that we just really do this with joy tonight, Lord, that all of the heaviness would be laid aside. All of the cares that we carry would be laid aside for just 1 hour, Lord, that we could come into your presence and forget about everything. Just see you, Lord. We pray that tonight, as your word is communicated, that only Jesus would be visible. And we pray, Lord, that the word would be communicated with clarity and with accuracy. And we ask this in Jesus Christ's name. Amen. Revelation chapter 1. Now, we've already finished the introduction, and we've already finished the messages of the ascended Lord to the seven churches, which go to verse 8, or the introduction to that anyway. But we're on verse 9 now. We begin verse 9 tonight. Last time we were together, we talked about a very important doctrine, the deity of the Lord Jesus Christ, as we said that verse 8 refers to him and not to God the Father, as some have said. Let me begin reading at verse 4, just so that we can see where we've been and bring it up to where we're going. John identifies himself as the human author in verse 4 for the second time as being John. That is John the Apostle. In verse 1, he called himself the slave of the Lord Jesus Christ, the bondservant of the Lord Jesus Christ. And now he says, John, to the seven churches that are in Asia, that is Asia Minor, grace to you and peace. And grace speaks of our position, and peace speaks of our experience. Jesus promised believers an experience of peace, a peace that goes, that passes understanding, a peace that the world cannot give, that in the midst of the craziest storms of life, that we would have peace. And we're going to see this tonight. We want to look at this concept very carefully tonight, because we're going to find out that the Apostle John was on the island of Patmos, and he called himself a fellow partaker in the tribulation that these seven churches were also partaking of. The American church, as all of you know, has absolutely no concept of what it means to suffer. We've never known how to do anything but prosper. And there's a time that's coming, and I believe that time may be very soon, where the American church will be called upon to suffer. We are losing privileges, and we are losing rights one after another, but more significantly than that, world events are shaping up in military climates all around the world and enemies of the United States because of the haughty arrogance that we carry with us everywhere that we go in the world. Excuse me for a moment, please. I'll never forget being in Greece with a fellow missionary in Athens. We were down there for a couple of days. We had to take care of some passport situations at the embassy. And so we actually drove down to Athens from Thessaloniki. And I remember going to eat at a restaurant one night, and there were some American tourists in there filling a table. And they asked for a bottle of water. Now, you have to remember, they're in Greece. They're in a foreign country. And there's something about Americans that expects, no matter where they are, that somehow people are going to know how to speak English. And why can't they speak English? And we were sitting there, and we're there really burdened for the country, and we were working there among those people trying to get a Bible college going primarily and to do a work of evangelism among the people. And we're there, and they asked for a bottle of water. And they came over. The waiter came over with a bottle of water. They used to sell water in these, you know, mineral water in these plastic jugs that you'll see all over Europe and in Prague and different places. People buy their water because they, you know, they don't want to drink the water out of the tap or one reason or another. But although it's perfectly safe in Greece, but the waiter brought over the bottle of water and presented it to the table like it was Dom Perignon. Like it was a $200 bottle of wine. I mean, he held it like this for their approval. And one of the guys at the table, a table full of Americans, one of the guys at the table looks at the bottle and says, "Oh, it's made in Greece." Now, you wonder why everywhere that you go in America, we are literally a laughingstock. And I'm not kidding when I tell you that. When we go different places, they see us as fat-headed, non-intellectual, uneducated, and having no culture. There is no culture that is uniquely American except for McDonald's and Michael Jackson. The French have a long history that goes back thousands of years. The Italians have a long history that goes back. The Greeks have a long history that goes back many, many thousands of years. We're 300 years old. But it's the way that we carry ourselves, and you really don't see it until you're kind of on the outside living overseas, watching tourists and the way that they interact with natives in different places, the jet set crowd. Well, I believe that we're in a place where the church may be called upon to suffer very soon. And that's something that we should see as incidental, especially if we're men and women of God who have determined that we're going to live godly. Because there's a promise that's been made to every believer who will live godly. The Bible says all who will live godly will suffer. Do you hear that? All who will live godly will suffer persecution. There are some believers that will never suffer persecution because there are some believers that although they claim the name of Jesus, Jesus doesn't know them. There are some, I shouldn't say believers, there are some people who don't really know the Lord, who are part of Christendom, who are part of the professing church, and although they may have appreciated the Scriptures, they've never apprehended the Scriptures. The Holy Spirit doesn't live within them. And if it came down to literally putting your life on the line to be able to worship together with the brethren, listen, there are folks who will stay away from church now. I'm not talking about just this church. I'm talking about a gathering of people just because they don't want to be inconvenienced. Even though the Bible gives in an imperative mood command in the Greek and very clear in the English, do not forsake the assembling of yourselves together, especially as you see that day approaching. Hebrews chapter 10 and verse 25. And that day approaching had nothing to do with the coming of the Lord. It had to do with the disaster that was about to befall them as a nation, the Jews there that were residing in Rome at the time. He says, listen, brethren, Apollos is writing the book of Hebrews, and he says, brethren, these are difficult times, and these times are getting more and more dangerous every day. Christians are being persecuted everywhere and being forced underground. Whatever you do, don't forsake the assembling of yourselves together. Now, there are some folks today in America that won't inconvenience themselves or won't break away from the television set to go and gather with believers. You know why? Because they feel like there's nothing I can really get out of. You know, they don't have anything for me. They don't have anything for me tonight. When the testimony of the Scriptures is, we don't gather together so that you can get something. We gather together so that you can give something. The Lord has given me gifts, and the Lord has given you gifts. Each one of us have gifts. None is greater than the other in quality. They were given by the Lord, and each of us have been outfitted with spiritual gifts. And those gifts were not given for yourself. They were given for your brethren, to encourage the brethren. Some of you have a gift of encouragement, but you can never exercise that gift of encouragement until you're around people that need to be encouraged. Do you understand? There are some here who have a supernatural gift of mercy. A gift of mercy so that when somebody is in real trouble and they just need a shoulder to cry on, you have a sympathetic gift that's a supernatural. But you can't operate it if you're sitting home in front of the television set. One of the great things that the devil has done today is stopped people from gathering together. And I'm not talking about churches. I'm not talking about, you know, this church or that church or big churches or small churches. I'm talking about just gathering together with believers. In the early church, they did it in homes or in catacombs. But they gathered together. You know why? The Lord commanded it. Now, if we're living in that kind of climate today, spiritually, what do you think will happen when one snowflake hits the roof? What do you think is going to happen when one... Have you been driving in Maine and you see these old shacks that people live in at some different place and you wonder, you know, I don't know how that thing would stand up under one snowflake. If one snowflake hits that roof, the whole house is going to crumble. What do you think? Listen, if we're in the place right now where we can't be obedient to the Lord in the rich, rich, rich days of prosperity, what's going to happen when it could cost you your life? Now, I don't, you know, I pray that it never happens, but I don't believe that that's the way it's going to go down. We are way too haughty, and I think that the Lord is going to judge America. I've been saying that for a long time. Billy Graham said one time that if God doesn't judge Sodom and Gomorrah, if he doesn't judge San Francisco soon, he's going to have to apologize to Sodom and Gomorrah. So we're living in dangerous days indeed. Now, we're going to see Paul on the island of Patmos suffering as a man of God because he's... What's that? What did I say? Did I see Paul on Patmos? Okay, I thought I said John. Well, John on the island of Patmos, we're going to see that he's there suffering for the Lord. But he's going to bring two other things into perspective to give us a very beautiful understanding of what Christian persecution is all about. We need to discuss this subject tonight and talk about it. And, you know, I'm going to tell you something. I'm going to be perfectly honest with you tonight. Psalm chapter 12 and verse 1 says, "Help, God, because the godly man ceases to be from among the sons of men." Help, God, because the godly man ceases to be from among the sons of men. I wonder if the Apostle Paul could come and visit our church. Boy, I just wonder sometime. If he could come and visit our church, if he could see for a month how we do things, I wonder if he'd give us a thumbs up or a thumbs down. I really wonder sometimes. We try so hard to do everything by the book, and I just wonder, would Paul be pleased when he would go to different churches and he would be pleased with a church like in Philippi, the wonderful, magnificent letter that he would write, where he'd never even have to assert his authority. He'd come in and he didn't call himself Paul, an apostle to the Philippians. Not at all. Paul, I'm Paul, a bondservant. But when he's writing to Corinth, "I am Paul, an apostle, and you better hope that I don't have to come down there and straighten you guys out," 1 Corinthians chapter 10. You'll see that I'm a lot more. There were some people that were saying, "Oh, Paul, he's got all these big words when he's writing, you know, all these hard words when he's writing." He says, but when he comes down, he's all like grace and love and peace. He says, "Pray that I never have to come down there and actually be tough in person." And he was probably talking with a voice like this. He says, "If I have to go there and straight..." So he was God's man. But the beautiful fellowship that he had with Philippi, because he looked at that church with approval. Now, I'm going to tell you something, and I'm going to be completely honest with you, especially on the subject of persecution. Most of you know that we just came from a large group of us, or not a large group of people that are here, but a large group of people that I know and am very involved with their lives, have gone through a very terrible church split. And I've observed a lot of things in that time. I've observed a lot of things about my own life and my own failures, and I've observed a lot of things about the lives of people around me. I was talking to my dear friend Bar Flynn, Pastor Bar Flynn from Newport Community Church, and we talk every week or so and just encourage one another. He's got a beautiful heart. If I have a real problem and I want to really just sound it out to somebody outside of our church, I always go to Bar because he's so objective in the Word. I absolutely love him, and I appreciate his counsel. We were talking about this subject because of this message that I had coming up. And, you know, we both began searching our hearts to see if there was anyone that we knew that went... I'm talking about one person, ourselves included, that went through this time that was for many people a time of persecution, where things that were said, where lies were made or rumors were started, all kinds of different things. And, you know, things that you can't defend. And we were searching our souls to see who is the man who is like Christ that I know. I'm not talking about in general areas. I'm talking about specifically during this time of persecution. Who is the man who is like Christ? The man who got to the point where awful things could be said about him, and he could completely manifest the character and the nature of the Lord Jesus Christ with no bitterness, doing good to those who persecuted him. You know how many people I came up with on my list? Zero. Zero. You know how many Barr came up with? One, and he wasn't a part of this church. It's somebody that he knows that has gone through persecution in the past. And we confess to each other in shame the fact that we're so human in this sense that if somebody cuts us, we really bleed. And we find it very difficult when we're persecuted to do what the Lord said. Rejoice! How do you know Jesus was God? He said stuff like that. Right? No man ever said things like that. Rejoice and be exceeding glad when men revile you and persecute you and say all manner of wickedness about you because of my name. Rejoice and be exceeding glad, for great is your reward in heaven. I wasn't thinking about any rewards many times. I was thinking about, boy, God, Lord, would you kill him? Lord, would you kill him? Would you just do me one? I'll never ask you another thing again. Just keep my children healthy and kill those people. You pray those kind of prayers. But it's coming out of anger, and it's coming out of a human response. But you know what? When you look at the testimony of the scriptures, he already told us about persecution. He told us it was coming. He said anybody that wants to live godly is going to be persecuted. And he told us what to do about it when we get to it. He told us to see it as an inevitability. Jesus Christ looked at persecution as an incidental thing. He gave it a little tiny bit of credence, something he had to deal with, and it was done. The Bible says he despised the shame of the cross. In other words, he took the shame that was associated with the cross in Hebrews chapter 12, and he held it in utter contempt. He gave it no respect. Is it any wonder that the Apostle John, the same one who wrote the human author of the book of the Revelation, said in 1 John, "Brethren, see to it that you do not marvel when those in this world hate you." Because when we begin to marvel at the fact that somebody hates us, when we begin to marvel at the fact that we're being persecuted, we're giving it more credit than it deserves. So we need to look at this tonight. But let me just finish my reading here very quickly. So, John, to the seven churches that are in Asia Minor, grace to you and peace. And peace, as I said, is the experiential outworking of a believer who's walking in the light and who has become phosphorescent. That's what I was looking for, a phosphorescent believer. I was looking for a light bearer. There's two words. In the word phosphorescent, you have two words. You have one word, phos, which is the Greek word for light. And you have another word, phero, which means to carry. Like, you know, he's got the whole world in his hands, the idea of carrying the world. Well, a phosphorescent believer is someone who carries the light. He's a container for the light. And Jesus said, listen, he said, I want you to become sons of light. And the word ginomai there implies a process, not something that happens at the moment of salvation. He was talking to some disciples who were born again, blood-bought, saved, under the blood, going to heaven. Nothing could ever take that away, and they weren't carrying the light yet. And he said, I want you to be sons of the light. While the light is with you, walk in the light. Because the light's going to be taken away from you. Walk in the light. I'm only here for a little while. And he says, and if you do, if you walk in the light, I will make you, watch this, sons of the light. Not every son of God is a son of the light. You see the difference? What is the son of the light? What is a son of the light? A son of the light is somebody who is spiritually enlightened. And when they go into their workplace, hey, listen, I have a challenge for you. This will blow your mind. Put your hand up if you're here tonight and you work with at least one believer that you know for sure. There's at least one believer working with you. Okay? All right. We got about half the group. Okay? All right. Gina says she works with a couple of believers. Okay? Now, I challenge you tomorrow to go to as many believers as you know that are solid believers that you work with and ask them this question. Can I ask you an honest question? You've worked with me now for this amount of time. I'm just examining myself to see whether I be in the faith, like the Bible says. Can you be perfectly and painfully honest with me and answer me this question? Am I a good testimony for the Lord? Do the things that I talk about manifest the Lord that lives in me? The treasure that's in this earthen vessel? Quite a challenge, huh? Because you know something? They see. They see whether you're a light bearer or not. Oh, they know you're a believer. We all know believers like that, right? Everybody knows believers. We say, oh yeah, well, he's a believer. And if he doesn't stop, God will kill him. If he doesn't stop, God will take him home early. If he doesn't stop, God will do something really bad to him because God loves him so much, God's going to get his attention. He's a carnal believer. But help God, because the godly man ceases to be from among the sons of men. I say to my shame that there are many times, listen, not a few, there are many times during this whole thing where I've gotten wrapped up in something that I shouldn't have gotten wrapped up in. I've let it affect me in a way that I shouldn't have let it affected me. And as a result, I was injured, and I wasn't honoring the Lord Jesus Christ. I say that to my shame. That's how I want to be. I want to reflect his character and his nature all the time. I want to be a good testimony for him all the time. I want to do what's right out of joy and not just out of anger. Like, I don't want to, like, angrily do what I know I have to do. Oh, yeah, I know I've got to forgive him. All right, I'll forgive him. That's not really forgiving him if you're doing it with that kind of scowl. You know, you'd scare the devil. So, John, to the seven churches that are in Asia, grace to you and peace. As we said, peace is the experiential outworking. That's what God wants us to have in our lives as believers. And from him who is and who was and who is to come, that's God the Father, and from the seven spirits who are before the throne, seven manifestations of the Spirit in Isaiah 11. 1 and 2. And from Jesus Christ, now we talk about the Son of God, the faithful witness and the firstborn of from the dead, of the dead, and of the rulers and the ruler of the kings of the earth, to him who loves us and who released us from our sins by his blood. And he made us to be a kingdom, priest to his God and Father. To him be the glory and the dominion forever and ever. Amen. Behold, he is coming with the clouds. That is, with a great manifestation of experiential glory. And every eye will see him, even those who pierced him. And all the tribes of the earth will mourn over him. Those who pierced him is a reference to Israel, and all the tribes of the earth is a reference to the Gentiles. Even so, amen. I, and Jesus Christ is speaking here. There's no shift. The context is talking about Jesus Christ all the way from verse 5. And there's absolutely no break in the continuity here. Jesus Christ says, I am the Alpha, the first letter of the Greek alphabet, and the Omega, says the Lord God. And this is very important because Jesus Christ identifies himself as the Lord God. Last week, we brought you to some other places where Jesus very clearly, Jesus calls himself the Alpha and the Omega. So the Lord God here is a reference to Jesus Christ, not God the Father, as the Jehovah Witnesses would say. The reason the Jehovah's Witnesses won't give that verse to Jesus is because they'd have to say that Jesus is the Lord God. You see the point? And who is and who was and who is to come, the Almighty, the Pantocrator, the Almighty Sovereign Ruler of all of the universe. Lee was telling me something very interesting after last Thursday's service about the word Pantocrator. Well, did you hear about this while you were in Greece? About a year ago, there was a writer in a newspaper, right? And he said, how did he put it? Okay. He was trying to explain how much power the American president had, and he used the word in the newspaper that the American president is like the Pantocrator. It's a Greek word that they still use today. And I guess the churches were in an uproar because that word is only ascribed to deity, to God himself. Only God is the Almighty. Only God is the Pantocrator. And even the fact that this guy used that name in jest, that title in jest, and applied it to Bill Clinton, I guess, at the time, was an unbelievable insult to those people. They were trying to say, look at how much power the American president had. He's the Pontocrator. And it caused a great uproar. So that's very interesting. Steve? That's interesting. Yeah, that's the mosaic is called the Pontocrator? Oh, okay, so it shows Jesus as the... Interesting. So we see the concept that the Pontocrator is a title that is only ascribed to God himself. The Jehovah Witnesses would never concede that. I was very blessed, by the way, to see that. I think Paul was telling me that the very day, the Friday, after last Thursday night's message, he was sitting in the park to just reading the scriptures in the morning before he went to work, and he was approached by some Jehovah Witnesses and had to use some of the things we talked about. The same thing happened with Carrie. Carrie Fornia told me the same thing this week, that she met up with someone and had to use that some of the things. So it is, that is the great dividing line. What do you believe about Jesus Christ? What do you believe about his deity? So the Lord Jesus Christ is speaking here in context. Now we come to verse 9 and we begin the description of John's vision. I, John, and for the third time, John identifies himself as the human author. Your brother, he says, your brother and your fellow partaker in the tribulation and kingdom, watch this now, and perseverance which are in Jesus, was on the island called Patmos because of the word of God and the testimony of Jesus. Now, we're not going to get really far with this tonight because we want to talk about the concept of John being persecuted. But I want you to listen very carefully so that we can kind of sum it together. John is saying, listen, I am your brother. We have the same father. We're all believers. He's writing to the seven churches that are in Asia Minor. And he says, I want you to understand that when I received this vision, I was on a little island in the middle of the Aegean Sea between modern-day Turkey and modern-day Greece and the Greek mainland. Next week, I hope to have some slides from when I was over in Patmos to actually show you what the island looks like. And those of you who have some pictures, please try to bring them in soon, and we'll try to get some slides made this week. But we're going to do the best we can to actually show you some pictures next time. But Patmos is a very small island, and this island was literally used for people who were nuts, people who were insane. It was an insane asylum. It was also a place where slave labor was imposed because there were some mines there. And one of the early church fathers that I was reading today actually says that the Apostle John, while he was on the island of Patmos, was forced, as an old man of some 90 years old, was forced into doing hard physical labor in the mines. And so we'll talk about that next time as well when we discuss John. But then he goes on to say, I was on this little island of Patmos, and he identifies himself as your brother first, and then as your fellow partaker in the tribulations. And what he's talking about there is the persecution that was coming upon the early church. Now remember, the first martyr of the Christian church was who? Stephen, right? Saint Stephen. Stephen was martyred in Acts chapter 7. He was a faithful deacon, one deacon, and he's standing there, and he tells the members of the leadership of Israel, he tells them how Jesus Christ is Lord, and he goes through all of the scriptures, beginning with Moses, gives a whole history. You want a brief history of the history of Israel? Read Acts chapter 7 and read Stephen's speech before these guys. And then at the end, he brought it very, very beautifully. He weaved this whole thing together. And when he came to the end of his speech, he said, the implication was obvious. Jesus Christ, who you crucified, this was the one that we've been waiting for. And at that point, the Bible says, they picked up stones and they began throwing the stones at Stephen. And Stephen, one deacon, as they're throwing stones at him, one deacon looks up and he says, look, I can see the heavens open and Jesus Christ is standing at the right hand of the Father. And then he asks, watch this, Father, don't hold this charge against them. Amazing. The same heart that the Lord had when he received that vision of glory. And the Bible says there was one guy standing off to the side, looking on and holding the coats of some of those people who were throwing stones. And who was that? The Apostle Paul, or Saul at the time, right before his conversion. So John is on this island of Patmos so that he can suffer persecution for living a godly life. And he's in good company, because many writers of the scripture have also gone through the same kind of suffering and persecution. Moses went through suffering and persecution. David, Isaiah, who tradition says was stuffed into a hollowed out log and sawed in half, sawn into two. And Ezekiel, who went through unbelievable things, trials that the Lord put upon him to illustrate different things to Israel. Jeremiah, his trials are well known. He says, "Oh, that my head were waters and my eyes were a river of tears, so that I could cry day and night for the daughter of the fallen of Israel," in Jeremiah chapter 9. So, and Peter was another man who was greatly persecuted for the faith, doing the same thing that Paul was doing in another place. Now, John specifically is talking to these men in Asia, these men and women who make up the body of Christ in Asia Minor in these churches, and he calls himself a partaker. And the word that's used for partaker in the Greek means a business. It's the same word that's used for a business partner. He said, "We are partners together. We are locking arms together for the same purpose." Business partners, what do? Their goals are completely intertwined, right? Because they have one. They have one ultimate goal. They want the business to make money. So what he's saying is, guess what? We're all fighting for the same thing. We know that the Lord Jesus rose from the dead, and we know that he loves us, and we know that there's a heaven waiting for us. And so I am a fellow partaker with you. I am a business partner together with you. The same word is used in Romans 11:17, where the Bible says that Gentiles have been made partakers of the blessings of Israel. That wild branch that was grafted in, right? Now, the word that's translated persecution, in the Bible, not in this verse, but the word translated persecution in the Bible comes from a Greek word that means to chase after or to pursue. When somebody's being persecuted, they're being chased after. Persecution is an inevitability to all who will live godly, to all godly believers. There are some things that are inevitabilities to everyone, whether they're godly or not, like death, except for the rapture generation. You can just about count on it. I can't tell you when to put it on your calendar, but there's a day coming when your plans will be interrupted. Taxes, the tribute money ordeal, and all of the issues involved with paying your taxes. Jesus, by the way, saw taxation as an incidental thing. How come your guys don't pay taxes? Oh, yeah, go grab that fish. Well, no, we'll pay them. We're just going to do it supernaturally. The idea being that when the believer pays his taxes, the money that he gives to Caesar is being supernaturally provided. Everything that the believer has is a gift from God. Amen? Every good thing descends down from the Father of lights, in whom there is no shifting shadow or shadow of turning, in James chapter 1. So we can count on death, we can count on taxes, and we can also count on war. Ugh. Good God, y'all. What is it good for? Absolutely nothing. Well, that's true. War is a terrible thing. But the Bible says that war is going to continue until the Lord Jesus Christ comes back, and the Lord himself will be the one who wipes out war. So death, taxes, and war. Oh, good God, y'all. What is it good for? Well, something else. I don't know. I got a little Motown in me, you know? I probably don't look very convincing doing that, but okay. But now watch this. So those are inevitabilities. Everybody has to pay their taxes. Everybody has to pay, unless you want to, you know, grab an M16 or an AK-47 and hunker down in Montana somewhere behind a barricade and wait for the tobacco and firearms people to come and get you. So most people have to pay taxes, we should say. Now, persecution and suffering, however, are not inevitabilities to every believer. Persecution and suffering are not inevitabilities to every believer, but they are inevitabilities to all believers who will live godly. In other words, if you're going to be committed to Jesus, it's going to cost you something. If you're going to name the name of Jesus, if you're going to be a follower of Jesus, it's going to cost you something, and persecution and suffering will come. Philippians chapter 1 and verse 29 and 30, it has been given to us, Paul said, not only to believe, but also what? To suffer. 2 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 12, all who live godly, not every believer, but all who will live godly will suffer persecution. So our increased identification with the person of our Lord Jesus Christ will bring the inevitability of persecution. John chapter 12, verses 1 through 12. You have a guy by the name of Lazarus who's just been raised from the dead. Lazarus is now seated at a table. One minute he's dead, the next minute he's alive and he's at a table. And the Bible says, here's a man who has been used to glorify God. Why has my brother died? This has not been for any other reason, Jesus said, but that God might be glorified, right? And so Jesus stands there and he says, Lazarus, come forth. And they remove the stone and out comes Lazarus. And in the next scene, he's seated at a table. And persecution comes quickly to the man who's used to glorify God. Because immediately, in the context, the Sadducees and the Pharisees are looking for a way to kill him again. Isn't that interesting? Talk about... See, the problem with living twice when you're only resuscitated is you get to die twice. And then the judgment. So, well, 1 Timothy chapter 4 and verse 10. We suffer reproach because we serve the living God, Paul said. How about that? He says, I'm going to tell you why we suffer. We suffer reproach, us committed Christians, us born-again believers who are not afraid to associate with the name of Christ. We suffer reproach because we serve the living God. So we can count on the fact that persecution and suffering will inevitably come to everyone who's committed to the Lord. There's a persecution that accompanies the believer who adheres to the finished work. Apollos wrote in Hebrews of believers who had received the revelation of the finality of the finished work. And as soon as these Jews accepted the finality of the finished work of Christ, that they were born again and saved, in Hebrews chapter 10, persecution came immediately, and many of them are dead. In fact, Apollos writes about many of their leaders who had already been killed because of persecution. The devil is always challenging, will always challenge the light that we receive as believers. Now, we can have victory in this persecution. This is the thing we all want. Because when people say things about us that are not true, what's the first thing that we want to do? Oh, yeah. Pastor Steve, no, we don't want to burn them. We want God to burn them. And because we're spiritual believers, right? We don't want to do things. We want God to take care of it for us. And what should our response be? Well, let me read you something here that's pretty sobering. And it's something that I confess as your pastor as having failed many, many times. I want the Lord to work this into my life like nothing you've ever seen. You know what? I'm at the point right now where somebody comes to me. This is something that the Lord has shown me just recently about dealing with certain things. Because I hear so many things. I mean, I still live close to, the place where all of this happened. And it's very difficult. And people are always calling me or people are always trying to tell me something. And now I'm at the place where if they're not coming to me, if they begin to tell me something, I say, are you telling me this because you want my advice as a pastor? If they're not coming to me in a counseling scenario where they want me to tell them how to deal with it, I don't want to hear it. Because all it's going to do is, if all you're going to do is just gossip with me about it, now I have to hear it if you're struggling with it and you want to talk about it. I have to hear it. But I don't want to hear it unless you really want to know, you want me to tell you what to do with it. Because I'm going to tell you what the Bible says. And I'm going to do the best I can to live in what the Bible says. You're going to understand something. I don't put on any masks over here in the pulpit. I am by no means perfect, and I will never portray myself as being perfect. You know what I am? I am, to the best of my ability, trying to serve the living God and to be a good testimony to Him. Do you know that there are some people that we talked about last time who get up and they preach the word all the time that won't be in heaven? There are people who get up and they preach the word all the time. They are preachers. They're pastors. And there's going to come a day when they're going to say, Lord, didn't we cast out demons in your name? And didn't we do all kinds of miracles? And Lord, 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 Lord. They're naming them Lord. Lordship salvation, not this time. And all of a sudden he's going to say, away from me, I didn't even know you. I don't want to be like that. It's not going to do you any good, or it's not going to do me any good by making it out like I am some super duper unbelievably, super Christian that never makes a mistake. I blow it all the time, and I hate my flesh. And when it rears its ugly head, I'm disgusted with it, just like Paul was disgusted with it. And I pray it'll get better. I take a lot of comfort from Paul, knowing that being 27 years saved, he said, the things I want to do, I don't do, and the things I don't want to do, I do. Woe is me, who will rescue me from this body of sin and death? But I want to work this into my character. I want these things to be real to me. I don't want to play games. I don't want to play games with God. I don't want to play games with church. I don't want to play games with other Christians. I don't want to put on phony smiles. I don't want to put on $300 suits so that we all look prosperous. I don't want to walk around and always look healthy and wealthy and wise so that we can show how God never caught, you know, God's people are never sick and that kind of foolishness. God's people are sick, and many times it's God's will that they're sick. Many times God puts sick people, people who are really struggling, in the middle of a church, people who are going through undeserved suffering, people that really don't deserve it. They love the Lord. They have more faith than anybody that they're going to talk to. And they're in the middle of the church so the rest of the church can be broken and join together their voices in prayer to the Lord. There are some, I really believe this, there are some believers who have been given a gift of suffering for others. It's undeserved. And you say, oh, Gene, that's not fair. Yeah. Wait till you get to heaven and you see the rewards that accrue to people who patiently endure undeserved suffering. You'll see how fair it is. In this little breath of a life that Paul says, the light momentary sufferings of this world are not even worthy to be compared with the glory that will be revealed to or in us. That's Paul's perspective. I want to be that way. I want to live my life like that. And I haven't arrived. I wish somebody could say something really evil about me. Don't do that. But I wish somebody could say something really nasty, I mean really evil about me, and I wish for just once, I wish I could be unaffected. I don't know if I've got to disengage something. I mean, I read about Paul's time with Barnabas, and you know, he struggled too with people, let's face it. Paul and Barnabas and John Mark and that whole situation. But well, we can be victorious. The Lord has told us how to do it, so let's take a look at it, and let's hope that the Lord can work all this into all of our character. You know, when Watchman Nee wrote The Spiritual Man, three wonderful volumes. Watchman Nee's a wonderful writer. And especially if you're a new believer, and I recommend a lot of the things that he says. But there are some things, unfortunately, sometimes where he slips over into kind of mysticism, and you've got to be careful. He was Chinese, and sometimes I think some of that mysticism kind of crept into. But he had a beautiful testimony, and he loved the Lord. And he's got a lot of really beautiful and wonderful spiritual things that he says. When he wrote The Spiritual Man, three volumes. It's together in one book now if you buy it. Big, big, thick book. In the preface to the book, he said, I wrote this book 20 years ago or something like this, some unbelievably long period of time back. He says, I wrote this book 20 years ago, and he says, but I didn't want to publish it because I hadn't worked these things into my character yet. Isn't that something? So he felt like after that, those 20 years had passed, that he had matured sufficiently as a believer where he could publish the book. And that's what we all want. Amen? We want to be light bearers. We want the character of our Lord to be manifested in us. And we need one another for that. We need the Holy Spirit within us, and we need one another to help us. We need people who really care about us, who are going to say, hey, you know what? That's not good for you to talk like that. You know, it's not good for us to discuss these kinds of things. It's not good. I mean, okay, I know it's going to get a load off your chest. I know you're probably going to think you feel better, but you're not going to. All that's going to happen is a root of bitterness is going to creep in. And the Bible says when a root of bitterness comes up, what happens, folks? Many are defiled. What is it? Hebrews chapter 4 and verse 13 or something. What is it? No, I think 15 is, we have not a high priest who cannot be touched with the feelings of our infirmities, but he was in all points tested like as we are, yet without sin. I think that's 15. But I think it's in there somewhere in Hebrews chapter I forgot the chapter now. Hebrews chapter 4, I think it's in there. But it says, be careful that a root of bitterness doesn't creep into your life. Because when it does, and you know what? I like the way it uses the word root. Do you know what a root is? Have you ever tried to dig up a root? It doesn't end. It just goes everywhere. Like by the time you're done, you've got no lawn left and just a house on a dirt lot. Your lawn is completely gone. You're going after a root. We have this street up near my house called Hot and Cold Lane. Don't ask me why. These people must really like pork. But they've got a pig, okay? They've got a pet pig. And I guess they kill the thing every year. Mary, do they kill it every year? Oh, it's the same pig. Now, you drive by the corner of the house. What do pigs do with their nose? Who knows what pigs do with their nose? No, who said oink? Denise is going. What do they do? It's called rooting, right? It's called, who had it right? There you go. Okay, it's called rooting. With their nose, they go after the roots. I guess they're looking for the water or something. And this guy's whole lawn is dug up because of this pig. But that's what a root is like. When you have a root, and listen to what he says. He says, be careful that a root of bitterness doesn't creep in, because when he does, many are defiled. The bitter man, guaranteed, will make his wife bitter, will make his children bitter. Everyone around him will become cynical. The people, if God forbid he's pastoring a church with a bitter root in his life, because everybody in the church will pick up a cynical and bitter spirit. We've got to fight against these things. You know why? Because it's not about us. It's not even about our reputation. It's about the Lord. We fight so hard to keep our reputation, right? And the Bible says that Jesus made himself of no reputation. Boy, I'll tell you, it's so easy, but it's so hard to get, isn't it? Well, the victory in persecution is, as we can all expect, found in the Word of God. And the key to becoming victorious in the midst of persecution is having a response to the Word that is characterized by concentration. Now listen to this. A response to the Word of God that is characterized not by emotion, but by concentration before, during, and after its communication. Did you hear that? In other words, before the Word is taught. That's why we have music, so that our hearts can be prepared, so that we can sit there and put our hands up, and all the cares of the day can be, you know what we're doing? We're concentrating on the Lord before the Word is communicated. We're concentrating on the Lord when the Word is communicated, and when the Word has been communicated on the way home, we're talking about what's been communicated, or thinking the next day about what's been, you know, I mean, when I study these things, I always put myself on the altar. I say, God, where are my bitter roots? Where are these things that need to be ripped out of my life? I want to be the most effective witness for you, Lord, since the Apostle Paul. That's my desire. The only way it's going to happen is if these things become real to me and if my character becomes subordinate to the Lord's teachings. Yes? Hebrews 12:15? Okay, Hebrews 12:15. Boy, we were way off. I was in Hebrews 4. Okay, Hebrews 12. That's right. It's right in the context of the chastisement that goes on for any son who... very good. Thank you, Steve. Now, but the point is, think about it. That's a root, and we've got to make sure it doesn't come up. So the major key is the way we approach the Word of God. Now, I want you to listen carefully, okay? One of the hearers that Jesus spoke of, one of the hearers... Remember he had four hearers? One of the hearers, where is that? Luke 4, I think. Do I have it in my notes here? Hold on, just give me 1 second here. I believe it's Luke 4. Let me just look real quick. No, not Luke 4. Luke 8? Oh, I know where it is. Matthew 13. Matthew 13. Do you remember Jesus gave the parable of the hearers? Remember four different people that heard the word. The seed was sown, remember, and it fell on four different kinds of ground. Okay, I want to look at this very carefully, very quickly, I mean. Matthew chapter 13 and verse 3. And he spoke many things to them in parables, saying, behold, a sower went out to sow. The sower is broadcasting. You know the word broadcast, like we broadcast something on television? That's an agricultural term. It means to take seed and to throw it far. That's broadcasting. And this is what's happening. The seed is being broadcasted. It's being thrown out broadly. And it's landing on different kinds of soil. And he goes on to say, as he sowed, some of the seeds fell beside the road, and the birds came and they ate it up. That's one kind of hearer. Others fell on the rocky places where they did not have much soil, and immediately they sprang up and because they had no depth, and others fell on the rocky places where they did not have much soil, and immediately they sprang up because they had no depth of soil. But when the sun had risen, they were scorched, and because they had no root, they withered away. Now, this second hearer is the one that I want to be concerned with, because listen to what he's saying. He's saying there's no adequate root system with this hearer. And when he hears the word of God, as soon as persecution comes in, and Jesus says it when he interprets this parable, he said, this is the hearer that receives the word, but it comes up quickly, but because it's got no root system, what happens? The sun comes out and scorches the seed, and it withers away. This is like the believer who hears the word of God and doesn't listen carefully. He appreciates it, but he doesn't apprehend it. He doesn't listen with concentration before, during, and after. He doesn't prepare his heart to hear the word. He's not listening and locked in while it's being communicated, or even if it's something like you're studying your own devotional, preparing your heart first, and then making sure that you're in the center of the Lord's, that he's got all your concentration while you're studying your devotional, and then going through it again in your mind and meditating upon the things that you had. We are approaching the word of God with an attitude of concentration before, during, and after. And you know what ends up happening? You develop an adequate root system. But this believer loves what he hears. He loves it. He receives it with joy. Oh, wow, that was good. I like that message. And then the next day, he goes out. He doesn't have an adequate root system, and persecution comes in because of the word, and he falls away. You get that? Do you understand that? The persecution comes because of the word. In other words, the thing that he's learned is challenged. And because he's a superficial hearer and not a believer who's listened with concentration before, during, and after, he falls away quickly. The seed is burned up. The seed is wasted. So I want you to understand that the key to becoming victorious in the midst of persecution is having a response to the word that is accompanied by concentration before, during, and after the communication of it, rather than just a superficial response. Another thing that we want to consider, John gave a beautiful balance to his suffering. In Revelation chapter 1 and verse 9, he mentioned three things. Go there quickly if you're in Revelation, and we're going to finish this up, by the way, next week, because I have some things that I want to show you that we haven't gotten to tonight that I think you're going to appreciate. Revelation chapter 1, and look at verse 9. Watch John's balance. He says, I, John, your brother and fellow partaker in, number 1, tribulation. So he talks about his suffering. Number 2, kingdom. And number 3, what's it say? What is it? Perseverance or patience. So he names three things. He says, listen, I'm a partaker together with you. And he mentions his suffering. The word for kingdom is basileia, and it means royal power. It means the power to rule. It means the power to rule a kingdom. And so it refers to sovereignty. He's bringing into play, he's bringing into the equation God's sovereignty. And thirdly, he brings in the patience that comes as God provides supernaturally the patience that we need to persevere under suffering. Do you know what the word perseverance is in the Greek, or patience? Some of you probably have patience, some of you have perseverance. It says that I am your brother and your fellow partaker in tribulation, and in sovereignty, or in the kingdom, God's sovereignty, in other words. And number 3, in patience or perseverance. Do you know what that word means? The word is hypomone or hupomone. And it means to be able to remain behind something. In other words, it's the idea of being behind a rock and keeping on pushing. To be able to stay behind that rock and continue to push. And you know what? John is saying, hey, listen, people that I love dearly have died. People that walked with me, with Jesus, people that we loved, we became brothers together, have died. People have been crucified upside down on crosses. My dear friend, the Apostle Peter and the Apostle Paul, who gave us the scriptures, is gone. He says, listen, I've seen the persecution. He said, but brethren, listen, I'm your brother together, and I'm your fellow partaker, not only in the tribulation, but also in the patience that is in Jesus Christ. And that's what he says. He says, listen, we can persevere in persecution. In a time of persecution, the patience that we need, the grace that we need, and the power that we need is going to be provided supernaturally from God. Have you ever heard this before? You wonder, somebody goes through an unbelievable trial, a tragedy. They lose a child. Imagine it. Imagine losing a child. Some in this room have. It's an unbelievable thing. And you see somebody going through that as someone who never has, and you say, where do they get the strength? Like, where's it come from? Why aren't they crazy? Like, why aren't they committed? I can't imagine losing one of my daughters. I mean, and then you just realize that at that time, God said to them in a very private way, my grace is sufficient for you. I'm going to get you through this by grace, not by what you earn, not by what you deserve, not because of who you are, but because of who I am. I am going to provide for you everything that you need. And Paul says, John says, I'm your brother, and I am a fellow partaker together with you. We're business partners together in this persecution. And I want you to know that God's going to give us the strength that we need to stay behind this rock and to keep pushing. That's what the word patience means. Patience is not giving up. Patience is keeping on pushing the rock even though you don't see it going forward. You know the myth of Sisyphus in ancient Greek mythology. How many know the myth of Sisyphus? Sisyphus is the guy who's pushing the boulder up the hill. Remember? He's pushing the boulder up the hill. A big rock boulder right up the hill. Now, why is he doing this? Well, that's the whole point to it. There's no good reason. You know, the futility of life is the whole idea. And he gets it right to the top. And when he gets it right to the top of the mountain, what happens? It rolls down the other side. Well, you never guess what Sisyphus does. Back down the hill, and he gets behind the thing again, and he pushes it back up. And he keeps doing this. The Greek myth keeps doing this. And understand something. When the existentialists came out, the existentialists were a philosophical group who were trying to look for the purpose of life. They saw life as absurd. It didn't make any sense. And so they said that every man has to validate their own existence or their own experience by finding something to do. You got to find something to do. It's a real elaborate theory. Everybody came up with a different thing to do. So you had Christian existentialists and you had full-blown nuts who were in the Nietzsche camp. But watch this now, okay? When the philosophers were confronted with the futility of life, like, this is what they couldn't deal with. They couldn't deal with the fact that we're born, we go through school, we look for that special girl, we marry her, we go to court, we argue over who owns the couch. No, I'm only kidding. No, we don't do that. No, we marry her for life. And we, you know, we get our education, and we accumulate wealth. We're poor most of our lives, and then you get to the end, and you got a little something. And it feels funny in your pocket, you know. You actually got a little something. You go, jing jing. Oh, where'd that go? Oh, whose pants am I wearing? You know. But you get to the end, and finally, you amass a little bit of wealth, and you die. What kind of joke is that? What kind of joke is that? I mean, the people who are coming up under you get all the stuff that you have. And the philosophers, these are all secular philosophers, they struggled with the absurdity of life. Here's somebody that, you know, they're going through their whole life, they go through this whole process, and then they die. For what? What's the purpose? And there was a guy by the name of Albert Camus. Albert Camus, it looks like, if you... C-A-M-U-S, Camus. Albert Camus, a French existentialist, wrote a book called The Myth of Sisyphus. And in this book, The Myth of Sisyphus, he used this illustration of Sisyphus pushing the rock up the hill as an illustration to how absurd life is. And here's the whole thesis of the book. He says, listen, if life is absurd, if all we're doing in life is pushing the rock up the hill, and then letting it fall back down, and then getting back down, and then pushing it back up again, ad infinitum, ad nauseum. What's the point? And then he asked this question. If life is so absurd, why shouldn't I kill myself? And he spent the rest of the book giving philosophical arguments why a man who lives in an absurd world should not kill himself. Now, that's the myth of Sisyphus, the absurdity of life. But listen, You're not Sisyphus. You're like John. You're a believer. In other words, the rock that we're pushing, there's a day coming when that trial is going to be removed. There's a day coming where we're going to stand before the glory of the risen Lord. There's a day coming where every tear is going to be wiped from our eyes. There's a day when the crippled children are going to run again and the blind children are going to see Jesus' face. In other words, we're not pushing a rock up a hill that has no purpose. We have a tremendous stone to move. We've got a tremendous thing to move. We've got to stay faithful under this rock. We've got to stay patient under this rock. And we've got to trust God to give us the strength to do it every step of the way. But it's not without purpose. And that's why John is crying out here. He says, listen, he goes, I know we're in persecution. I'm on an island full of nuts. John's over there working in a mine. 80 years, someone's over there. Merry Christmas. Happy birthday. Happy birthday. And I don't mean to make light of this, but he's on an island full of lunatics. He's an old man. And he's telling him, he says, listen. He says, I know. Listen, I could barely walk up that hill to the cave where he used to have, where he lived, when I was on Patmos. I'm like, he did this at 90? I'm ashamed of myself. And here's this old man, and he says, you know what? I want you to know I'm your brother. And persecution's everywhere. But we're going to push together because we've got a purpose. And God's sovereignty is going to give us the strength that we need, the patience that we need, the optimism that we need. And just when you're ready to give up, just when you are ready to throw the towel in, God is going to bring some brother or sister into your life to say one kind word in season that's like an apple of gold set in settings of silver. Like apples of gold in settings of silver are words spoken in season. Isn't that what the Proverbs say? And a word spoken in season that you know that someone's coming and they're just building you up and they may or may not believe it themselves. They're just being kind. But God is speaking to you supernaturally through that brother or sister. And then you realize, God, you know what? You're still there for me. What does the Bible say in Hebrews chapter 10? It says, you have need of patience so that after you have done the will of God, you might receive that which is promised. You have need of ipomone. You have need of the ability to stay behind the thing and keep pushing. So we're going to finish up next time with persecution and how we can have victory when we're persecuted. Because we have to say together, and I think everybody can say the same thing, help God. Because the godly man ceases to be from among the sons of men. But when he comes back, and if he were to come back this week, I want him to find me faithful. I want him to find me in the journey, doing the best I can to be the best I can. And I pray that that's your prayer as well, as we consider these things with this great apostle who's in a predicament. But you know something? Isn't it amazing? Here he is on the island of Patmos, lunatics everywhere. It's a very discouraging thing. And he's going to get a visit by Jesus himself.